And the men are handing out some sheet there of notes. Very short, very brief. They'll be helpful. Don't look at them yet. As the teacher said, turn them upside down on your desk and leave them there. When you turn it over, you can put your name on it. You will get 10 points off if you look at it. Before then, you'll get 10 points off if you don't put your name on it. All right. Wasn't grade school fantastic? It's good to see you, brothers and sisters. It's good to see this many people here. Good to be able to minister the Word of God to you this morning. I was thinking this past week of some remarks that Dave Cullen made about dying words. And as I contemplated that, I came to the conclusion that when one is not immediately dying, facing imminent death, it's hard to come up with dying words. But Peter has given us here some of his dying words. He writes with a great urgency. He writes these truths down so that we can know them, that we will remember them, that we'll be able to be reminded of them. In chapter 3 and verses 1 and 3, he says, "Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior." Peter wanted these believers, and he wanted us, to remember these truths and to apply them. They're his dying words. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for your word, for your inspiration of the writers of the word. We thank you, Father, for the way that you use your word to meet individual needs. We pray, Lord, that you would use these words from 2 Peter to comfort where needed, to encourage, to correct or reprove as is needed in each individual life. We ask this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. We saw last time Peter writing and giving this introduction to these warnings and these instructions about false teachers. And he writes this to the believers there in Asia Minor. "But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you." We saw that characteristic of these false teachers. They were false. They were not genuine. They were untrue. We saw that they were immoral. Verse 2, "And many will follow their destructive ways, their shameful ways, their licentious ways, their immoral ways." We saw that they were deceivers, deceiving people with deceptive words. We also saw that where they resided, even as there will be false teachers among you. They reside within the church. They're among us. They're with us. They're among the believers who will secretly bring in destructive heresies. And we saw their method, secretly coming in, privily coming in, stealthily coming in, and bringing alongside God's truth, bringing alongside God's truth a different opinion, a heresy, a different idea, teaching different from the truths of Scripture. And we saw that these heresies were destructive, that they cause ruin, cause perish, cause waste. We saw that they, even denying the Lord who bought them, the very master and the one who has authority over them, they deny in their teaching and in the way they live, and bring upon themselves swift destruction, ruin, quick destruction. And we saw that how many will follow them. Who will their followers be? In verse 2, and many will follow their destructive ways. Not a few, but many will follow them. We see the result of this false teaching, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. The truth of God, spoken evil of, reviled, maligned, despised, a railing charge, because immorality being brought in alongside the teaching of these false teachers, the outward world looks at that and makes a blasphemy of God, of Christ, of Christianity, of the church, and of believers, of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. We saw their motivation. By covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words. They're covetous, greedy. They want what you have. They want what they don't have. It may be sex, money, things, authority, prestige, popularity, but they're motivated by greed. We saw their method. By covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words. Exploit. They're people users. They trade in people, and they use deceptive words, feigned words, molded words. They use words to get what they want. They're smooth talkers, silver-tongued devils. Verse 18, they speak great swelling words of emptiness. We also saw their end. For a long time, their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. Their judgment is not idle. It's not unworking. It's not there, not ready to happen, but God is busy. He's preparing their judgment, and it does not slumber. It's not asleep, but their judgment is wide awake, alert, prepared for the day that God has appointed for their judgment. And when it comes swiftly. We go back to that verse 1. They bring on themselves swift destruction, sudden, quickly. Their end will come. Now we come here to verses 4 through 9. And we're going to see Peter talking more about this swift destruction. But he's also going to talk about deliverance. So let's begin at verse 4 and read down through verse 9. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of 8 people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked, for that righteous man, dwelling among them, tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. I've included in your notes there also 2 verses from the book of Jude, so that you don't have to continue to turn to and look at the book of Jude. But let's look at these verses. We've got a conditional clause here, a conditional statement. For if God did certain things, from verse 4, then down in verse 9, then the Lord knows. So we'll look at these 3 different ones. We're going to see, for if God did not spare the angels who sinned, then the Lord knows how to deliver the ungodly out of temptation. Excuse me. Then the Lord knows how to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment in verse 9. Verse 5. For if God did not spare the ancient world, verse 9, then the Lord knows how to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. And in verse 6, for if God, turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, verse 9, then the Lord knows how to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. So you see each of those three conditional clauses, and you also see it relative to deliverance. When it says, for if God saved Noah, one of eight righteous people, then verse 9, then the Lord knows how to deliver the ungodly out of temptations. And verse 4, if God, in verse 7, delivered righteous Lot, verse 9, then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations. So, we're going to have three illustrations, three examples from history of God exercising swift judgment. He did it in not sparing the angels who sinned. He did it by not sparing the ancient world, but bringing on the great flood. And the Lord did it when he turned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes. Three examples. But then we're all going to see these two examples of deliverance, where God delivered Noah and his family, and he delivered righteous Lot. Now, the first thing we want to see here is to talk about these angels who sinned. It says, for God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. In Jude verse 6, and you'll have it there on your sheet, and the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. So, the first thing we need to address is angels and the doctrine of angels. And I've given you some notes there that you can kind of follow along with this. I don't have a whole lot of time, so I can't go through it thoroughly. But the idea is that all angels were created good, and they were holy, and they resided in God's holiness. And you'll see that on the bottom of your chart there at the bottom of the page. All the angels were good angels. God created them that way. That chart, by the way, is from Charles Ryrie in his book Basic Theology. The first thing is, all things were created by Christ. John 1, verses 1 through 3. All things were made by him and through him, and without him nothing was made. The second thing, that angels are created beings. Psalm 148, verses 2 and 5. Praise him, all his angels. Praise him, all his hosts. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded, and they, that is the angels, were created. God commanded, and the angels were created. Point three, the angels were created by Christ. Colossians 1, verse 16. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and on earth, visible, the visible world, the material world, and the invisible, angels, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And finally, point four, the angels were present when the earth was created. Job chapter 38, verses 4, 6, and 7. Where were you, Job, when I laid the foundations of the earth? To what were its foundations fastened, or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. And there the morning stars and the sons of God are the angels. They're singing for joy as God creates the earth. They were present there. And so we see that all the angels were created good and were holy and resided in God's holiness. Genesis chapter 1, verse 31. Then the Lord saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. God made the angels. They were created beings, and they were very good. They were holy. But something happened. There was a rebellion. A rebellion in heaven. The anointed covering angel, or the guardian cherub, rebelled against God. We're going to turn to Ezekiel chapter 28 to see that. Ezekiel chapter 28. Ezekiel 28, verses 12 through 19. If you look at the first verse of Ezekiel 28, it reads like this. The Lord God came to me again, saying, Son of man, say to the prince of Tyre. And so God is using his prophet to speak to the prince of Tyre. An implication there, he's speaking to a man. The prince of Tyre, the ruler of Tyre. But then, when you turn to verse 12, it changes. Verse 12 of Ezekiel 28. Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre, and say to him, thus says the Lord. And notice the difference. This cannot be talking about a human king. It cannot be talking about a person, in the sense of a human person. You were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in the Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the sardius, topaz, and diamond, beryl, and onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God that is in heaven. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones, the other angels. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created. Perfect. The perfect cherub, the covering angel, till iniquity was found in you. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within, and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, cast out of heaven, a common thing. And I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. He was perfect in wisdom and beauty. And yet his heart was lifted up because of his beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings that they might gaze at you. You defiled your sanctuaries by the multitude of your iniquities, by the iniquity of your trading. Therefore I brought fire from your midst. It devoured you, and I turned you to ashes upon the earth. In the sight of all who saw you, all who knew you among the peoples are astonished at you. You become a horror, and you shall be no more forever. He was perfect in his ways, in the way that God created him. But iniquity was found in his heart. He exercised his free will, and this cherub, this covering angel, revolted, rebelled against God. He sinned. And why did he sin? Verse 17, your heart was lifted up. Pride filled him because of his beauty and splendor. And therefore, God says, I cast you down as a common thing. Verse 17, I cast you to the ground. Now, we have a description of this pride, of this angel, this cherub, in Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah chapter 14, beginning at verse 12. Isaiah chapter 14. And if you'll note here, back in verse 4 of Isaiah 14, he says to the prophet that you will take up this proverb against the king of Babylon. So here he's speaking to a human king, the king of Babylon. But then it changes again. And you'll see this down in verse 12. Verse 12 of Isaiah 14. And it's obvious he's no longer talking to a human here, the king of Babylon. Verse 12. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. Lucifer, meaning morning star, day star, the cherub, the covering cherub of God. How you are cut to the ground, you are you who weaken the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest side of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. I will ascend into heaven. I desire to occupy heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I'll rule over the angels. I will sit on the throne, on the mount of the congregation. I will govern the universe. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. Clouds, speaking of God's glory. He wanted God's glory. This covering cherub, this angel Lucifer, the morning star, the day star. And he says, I will be like the Most High. To be like God, equal to Him in strength and sovereignty, exercising control and authority over creation. Because of this pride, God cast him out to the earth. And we see Satan on the earth deceiving Eve in the Garden of Eden. A fallen angel. Filled with pride, thrown out of heaven by the God whom he wanted to take authority over. It's interesting. In the qualification for elders, in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 6, there's this recommendation about a qualification for an elder. Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. He's a believer. So he's not condemned like the devil is condemned, but he suffers the same guilt, the same sin. He might be lifted up to a position and grow in pride because of that position. Lose his humility and be condemned just like the devil. Suffer the same guilt and sin of the devil of pride. The devil is a fallen angel. But what about the other angels? What about the demons who are frequently mentioned in the New Testament? Nowhere in Scripture are the demons directly said to be fallen angels. It's interesting, isn't it? Never says that the demons are fallen angels. However, it's inferred. Satan is designated as the prince of demons. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 24. This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons. So since Satan is the ruler of demons and he is a fallen angel, demons must be fallen angels. Point two, holy angels have ranks. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10. The manifold wisdom of God may be known by the church to the principalities and powers in heavenly places. Principalities and powers, speaking of angels in heaven and learning from the church on the earth. Likewise, demons have ranks. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, because demons have ranks, just as good angels have ranks, it appears that demons are also fallen angels. The third point, angels are referred to as spirits, as ministering spirits. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 7 and 14. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers flames of fire? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who inherit salvation? Demons are called unclean spirits. Christ equates demons with unclean spirits, that is, wicked spirits. You see this in Matthew chapter 17 and verse 15, when it's described as this child that has an epileptic seizures, has a demon in him. And Christ casts it out. Well, if you go to that same story in Mark chapter 9 and verse 25, in that instance, he rebukes the unclean spirit, saying to it, "Deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more." The demon is referred to as an unclean spirit. So demons are unclean spirits, spirits or angels, good angels and now fallen angels, bad angels, fallen angels. Matthew chapter 8, verse 16, when evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word, and he healed all who were sick. The Lord healed demon-possessed people by casting out unclean spirits from them. Since the demons are referred to as unclean spirits and the angels are spirits, we may infer that demons are fallen angels. So where did the fallen angels come from? When Satan sinned and he was thrown out of heaven, there were those angels who rebelled, also choosing him to be their ruler rather than to continue to have God as their authority. They left heaven with Lucifer. They rebelled with him. Now, it's interesting here. We're still talking about the hierarchy of these, or the different places that these angels are in. And if you look at your chart, we've kind of already got this, that all the angels were created good, but there are still unfallen elect angels. We see that in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 21. But in addition to them, there are now these fallen or rebellious angels, demons, that we hear about in Matthew chapter 5, 25 and verse 41. Now Jude writes about some other angels, some of these angels that are in this group of rebellious fallen angels. Jude chapter 6. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, back up. Let's look at what Peter said first. Peter said that these angels had sinned. Chapter or verse 4 of chapter 2. And Peter writes, "For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell." So apparently, some of these angels did more than just sin by rebelling with Satan. And they were been confined. They've been put in darkness and in chains. And then Jude adds to this in Jude 6, saying, "And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day." What was the sin that Peter is writing about, that Jude is commenting on here, about not keeping their proper domain, but left their abode? They weren't satisfied. They weren't satisfied with being remaining in their proper domain, their high position, their high dignity, their first estate, their principality that God had assigned to them. But they left their abode. They left their habitation in heaven. They left their habitation in the light of God's glory. And rather than remain there, they desired to reach up. They wanted to be as God. Their sin was pride, reaching up to be as God. And as a result, God cast them down to this place called hell, to Tartarus, as it's written in the Greek. Tartarus, a place where the most wicked spirits went, according to the Greeks. The most wickedness, pride. Pride goeth before a fall, and a haughty spirit before destruction. Seven things the Lord hates. First on the list, haughty eyes, pride. And so God sends them and binds them into this place. They lost their liberty. They were bound in everlasting chains of darkness. They lost the light of heaven and were confined under darkness. They were reserved for judgment, for the judgment of the great day. Matthew 25, verse 41, which is the one you see down there on your chart, on your graph. Matthew 25, verse 41. Everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. In Revelation chapter 20, verse 10. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever. So, we have these demons, these fallen angels, though they were the highest created beings who were judged for their sin of priding, wanting to be as God, and with chains they're retained in this pit. They're kept there under darkness from God's glorious light. That judgment came swiftly. God sent them there. He placed them there to remain confined. So just as these angels were judged swiftly, so will these false teachers also suffer their own swift judgment, their just doom. Verse 9. Then the Lord knows how to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. They will bring on themselves, verse 1, to bring on themselves swift destruction. And so in this judgment of the angels, way back in history, in heaven, we see that God is righteous and He punishes sin. And the false teachers will taste that same swift judgment as those rebellious angels. But they'll meet it at the great white throne judgment in Revelation chapter 20, verse 11 through 15, where all the unbelievers are cast into the lake of fire. We see that God has direct intervention in punishing sin. He sent those fallen angels, those ones who sinned in pride, and He bound them immediately and put them into the confines of Tartarus. One day to be released, only to be sent down into the lake of fire. We see the swiftness of God's judgment. Now we come to the second illustration. And I'll probably not get to the third, so I'll relieve you there, okay? But we have the great flood. In verse 5, for if God did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly. If God did not spare the ancient world speaking about the antediluvian world, the world and its people before the flood. If false teachers think they can escape God's judgment because there's so many of them, there's such a great number of them, God reminds us that He will judge them even as He was able to judge the whole earth and the inhabitants of the whole earth before the flood. God delivered only eight people, Noah, his wife, his three sons, and their wives. Now we're going to look at Genesis chapters 5, 6, 7. We're not going to read the whole thing, but I want you to listen to what the Lord has to say happened in the flood and what led up to it. And picture yourself. I love this. I can still remember sitting in second grade and listening to the teacher read from Scripture, reading the parable of the sower. Now, there may be some here that have never heard the story of Noah. There may be somebody listening to this audio over the internet that never heard the story of Noah. So take yourself back and listen to what God has to say happened back there. Chapter 5, verse 1. This is the book of the genealogy of Adam. In the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. We go down through 8 generations. Lamech lived, verse 28, Lamech lived 182 years and had a son, verse 29. And he called his name Noah, saying, "This one will comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord has cursed." Chapter 6, verse 5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was very sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, "I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made him." Verse 13. And God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth." Verse 14. "Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and outside with pitch." Verse 17. "And behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh in which is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds and their kinds, of the animals and their kinds, and of every creeping thing of the earth and after its kind, two of every kind will come to you and will keep them alive." Verse 22, "Thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him, so he did." Chapter 7, verse 1. "Then the Lord said to Noah, 'Come into the ark, you and all your household, because I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation.'" Verse 4, "For after 7 more days, I will cause it to rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and I will destroy from the face of the earth all living things that I have made." Verse 7, "So Noah with his sons, his wife and his sons' wives went into the ark because of the waters of the flood." Verse 10, "And it came to pass after 7 days that the waters of the flood were on the earth." Verse 13, "On the same day, Noah and Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Noah's wife and the 3 wives of his sons with them, entered the ark." Verse 16, "So those that entered, male and female, of all flesh went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. Now the flood was on the earth 40 days. The waters increased and lifted up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and greatly increased on the earth, and the ark moved about on the surface of the waters." Just pause there just a minute. Think about the people outside the ark who mocked Noah, who for 120 years built an ark and told them about the righteousness of God. And they stepped into the ark, and the ark was shut. 7 days, doesn't rain. Think of those people mocking Noah. But the rain starts, and the rain gets harder. And the floodwaters, the floodgates of the earth open up, and the water pours out. And the ark starts to lift. And the people beating on the side of the ark, wanting to get in, but they can't. Because the Lord shut them in. It was too late. It was too late to enter the ark. Verse 18, excuse me. Verse 19, "And the waters prevailed exceedingly on the earth, and all the high hills under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed 15 cubits upward, and the mountains were covered. And all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds and cattle and beasts and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, and every man, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the Spirit of life, and all that was on dry land died. So he destroyed all living things which were on the face of the ground, both men and cattle, creeping thing and bird of the air. They were destroyed from the earth. Only Noah and those who were with him in the ark remained alive. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. Noah built an ark to deliver the godly through the judgment. Noah was a preacher of righteousness. He was a herald of God's standard requirement of righteousness. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7 says this of Noah. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness, which is by faith. For 120 years, Noah built the ark, and he preached God's righteousness. This is what the Lord Jesus Christ had to say about Noah's time and the people of Noah's day. Luke chapter 17, verses 26 and 27. And as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives. They were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, but they were not listening to the Word of God. They were not listening to the preaching of Noah. And so God destroyed all the human inhabitants of the earth, but he delivered up Noah and his family. For if God did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, verse 9, then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and how to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. God is righteous, and he punishes sin, and he will keep his promise to destroy the false teachers and those who follow after him. In the flood, we see God's direct intervention in punishing sin. It's the Lord God who brought the rain and opened the floodgates of the earth. In the flood, we see the swiftness of God's judgment. 120 years, nothing happened. And then, boom, the flood comes and destroys the whole earth. It came swiftly. In the flood, we see the completeness of God's judgment, sweeping away all the unbelievers. Just as in God's judgment, he will judge all those who do not believe. He will cast into the lake of fire. In the flood, we see God's agent of destruction, physical water bringing physical death. But in that, we see the picture of God's eternal punishment, sending wicked men, unbelievers, into the lake of fire. We'll read that verse from Revelation chapter 20 and verse 15. We've seen these two examples of God's swift judgment in this one example of God's deliverance through belief in his Son. Noah believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Revelation chapter 20, beginning at verse 10. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in them. And death and Hades delivered up the dead that were in it. And they were judged each according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Peter writes us and gives us assurance that there will be swift judgment for the ungodly, for the unbeliever. But he also writes and tells us that the believer can take comfort knowing that God can deliver them through any trial, through any temptation. Chapter 8 and verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who don't walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Peter's dying words. These words of warning about false teachers who would come in, who would deceive us, who would give us teaching that is different from your Scripture. And that they would take us away from Christ and lead us into condemnation, into swift destruction. Father, we're thankful that you've made us aware of that fact and to be mindful of your truth and of your word, to be diligent. And Father, we thank you for this word of encouragement that no matter the trial that we're going through, just as Noah was there on the earth, threatened by being swept away by the flood, you were there to deliver them. So, Father, we thank you this morning that because we know the Lord Jesus Christ, we'll be with you for eternity. Father, we pray for anyone here this morning that has not bowed the knee of their heart to you, that have not put their trust in you, put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and his blood shed for them, that they might receive that today. Father, we commend our time to you. We thank you for your word. We cherish it in our hearts, Lord. We pray, Lord, that it might change us, that we might be made more into the image of your Son. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.